I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1. I will begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah saw him. He was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Father, we thank you that your Spirit directed Luke to record for us this aspect of your story. And I ask that you will help us in understanding why this is part of your revelation, that these truths will cause us to live lives like John, that exist for the sole purpose of pointing people to Christ. Make Christ known, we ask, through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you are seated, the kids who want to slip out for Kids Connection can do so at this time. Now, the Christmas holiday brings out a number of traditions. The sights and sounds and smells of Christmas remind us of things in the past. That's part of the beauty of it. Traditions, if they are good, can be a good method of teaching. And one of the things about certain traditions is that they can invoke a number of senses that are used in that. We have some traditions here at Cornerstone. We try to be careful to distinguish between what is a biblical mandate, what is it that the text is very clear that we have to do, and what are the things that we just choose to do, but we don't have to do them. One of our traditions, not something that we have to do, but one of our traditions is setting aside the four Sundays before Christmas as the Advent Sundays. Does anybody know what Advent means? It means coming. Celebrating Advent simply means that we seek to prepare ourselves for Christmas. We seek to prepare ourselves to celebrate His first coming in a way that we are looking forward to and preparing ourselves for His second advent, His second coming. And so as part of that preparation, I preach usually a series of messages on some related theme from a text that has to do with the birth of Christ. And also, I always try to encourage families to celebrate Advent at home. So handouts that explain how to do that as a family are available in the guest services desk. They're also available online at our website. And the lighting of the candles are designed to illustrate how God prepared the world for the light of the world. And so every Sunday, there's another candle that is lit, which represents the additional revelation that God brought forth to the world. So this morning, we lit the prophet's candle that illustrates how for hundreds of years, God prepared the world through the prophets who kept talking about this Messiah that's going to come, this Savior who's going to come, this King who is going to come. All of that culminates on Christmas Eve when we light the fifth and the final candle representing the birth of the light of the world. The series of messages that I'm going to bring this year is from what I consider to be the lost chapter of the Christmas story. It's not lost in the sense that no one knows it is there, but it's lost in the sense that it is often ignored. Whenever we read the Christmas story, it's easy for our minds to go to Luke chapter 2. That's great. But before Luke chapter 2, there was Luke chapter 1. And so my prayer is that this year's study of Luke 1 will be used by God to provide your heart with fresh sights and sounds and savors of Christ, so that your love for Him, your longing for Him, your anticipation of Him is greatly increased. But if you'll just look at Luke chapter 1 with me, just as an overview, you will see that it probably takes up both pages in your Bible. It's a big chapter, isn't it? 80 verses long. And from the very beginning of this gospel account, you can see why the Spirit of God directed Luke to write an account of the life of Christ. Luke was not one of the 12 disciples. Luke was a Gentile. And as a Gentile, Luke brings to the whole story of Christ a perspective that the other writers don't bring. Luke often focuses upon the forgotten people. Even here in chapter 1, as we see, Luke highlights two women. He records their songs of praise. He tells of two births of unusual children, pregnancies which were unusual, response and praise. And he makes us, the reader, aware that something very unusual, very important is about to take place. In fact, the entire Gospel of Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Savior who is reaching out to the lost, offering forgiveness. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, culminate this whole theme in the statement that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's the theme and title of our concert series this year as well. His love, it still reaches. The birth of Christ, while amazing, was not mysterious in the sense that Christ just appeared on the earth. His mother had a family. She, Mary, was a real person who had real relationships and participated in conversations that were witnessed and remembered. And Luke has gone to great pains to demonstrate the authenticity and historicity of these events. All of this sets the stage for us, his audience, the readers, who learn about a Savior who actually lived among his people and truly cared for them. Luke shows us that Christ is a Savior who can converse with royalty, who can confound philosophers, who can alter normal laws and frustrate Pharisees, but was also born into poverty. Here is a Savior who came seeking, who came saving so much that he actually lived among the people he came to rescue. Christ did not come and save from a distance. Christ was a Savior who smelled like his people. He ate with them. He talked with them. The life of Christ on this earth was at the same time very profound and very common. It was one of the reasons why some of the people rejected him, because they said, "We know where you're from. We know who your parents are. We saw you grow up, boy." He appeared to be that common. Even though he performed miracles, he looked common. His teaching was compelling, while his activities were marked by a dailiness that was observed and experienced by many. He walked roads like everybody else. He ate food like everybody else. He slept like everybody else. And Luke speaks of these events with details that authenticate their veracity, because his message is directly woven into his very life, which is why the message of Christ is so compelling, because it's for us common people. Luke's gospel and its sequel, the book of Acts, was part of a formal investigation and report that Luke did for a man by the name of Theophilus. When you look at that name there in verse number three, Theophilus, it should kind of stand out to you a little bit. The first part of that name, Theo, refers to what? What does Theo mean? God. And Philos,
phileo, Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. All right? His word means God lover. Luke is writing a formal report to this man. And these first four verses are recorded in a very classic and formal introduction. But after that, he jumps right into the story. We see the setting in verses 5 through 7. It's established for us historically, in which verse 5 opens up in Jerusalem where Herod is king. Now, Herod's dad, Antipater, had done some favors for the Roman government. So, in return, Antipater's family was given the right to rule in Judea. Herod, who took over the throne from his father, was political for all of the wrong reasons. He was used by Rome, but Herod was not Roman. And though he was ruling in Judea, he wasn't even Jewish. He had a very tenuous position, and his unsettled position, his insecure hold on the throne, only fueled his legendary paranoia. Herod had 10 wives. One of his wives was the sister of the high priest. The high priest was somebody that Herod was afraid of. And so one day Herod had the high priest killed and then had his wife killed also. He was also afraid at one point that his two oldest sons might try to take the throne, so he had them killed as well. His most bizarre actions seemed to take place toward the end of his life. And it is toward the end of his life when Luke chapter 1 takes place. They're all living with this king who wasn't really their king, who was bizarre, who was unstable, who just kept everything imbalanced. Ethnically, we see there in the middle of verse 5 that there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. As verse 8 points out, this division was one of the groups. And by the way, there were 24 groups of priests which were organized by families and divided up for the purpose of taking care of the responsibilities in the temple. So each of these 24 groups served for a week at a time, twice a year, in addition to helping out during the major holidays. And so Zechariah, part of the Abijah division, was serving in the temple at that time. But his own life is explained a little bit more in verses 6 and 7. We first of all see a description of his character. And what we have here is a summary of a couple who are long married and long faithful to God. Verse 6 says they were upright in the sight of God. It is a phrase that means that they were in a good relationship with God's law. It was a phrase that was used to describe some of the most respected people in the Bible, such as Noah and Daniel and Job. And that in of itself, to be characterized in that kind of classification, would be an incredible honor to have your name on that list. And here was a couple. They were not royalty. They were not celebrities. They were faithfully living for God. They were serving God in a very difficult time in Israel's history. And the challenges in Israel were far deeper than the Roman occupation of the land. There was a great deal of pagan unbelief that through the years had come in upon the people themselves. And you couple that with the suffocating influence of the Pharisees. And then you have Herod, as I mentioned, who was the king, who was not from the line of David. He was actually an Edomite, who was an imposter occupying the throne. And it was in the midst of this very messy setting, Zechariah and Elizabeth were faithful. But they were not the only ones who were faithful.
Zechariah is a name that means God remembers. Elizabeth is a name that means my God is the one by whom I swear, or it could mean my God is my fortune. We don't know anything really about Zechariah's parents or Elizabeth's parents, but I think it's safe to assume on the basis of the names that were given to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they each had parents who believed that God would remember His people and remember His promises. Now, I'm going to come back to this point a little bit later, but when you get to the end of the Old Testament, you have the book of Malachi. And from that point on, for the next 400 years, there's no record of God speaking. We call those the silent years. 400 years is a long time. And during that time, although God was not giving any additional revelation, and in that intertestamental period, which politically was chaotic to the nation of Israel, there was a line of faith. It was a people who at times, few in number, would look back into the Old Testament and look at those promises that God had made, and they banked their lives on those promises. And so when this couple had a son, they gave him a name, expressing their hope and their trust that God would remember them in their time. When one couple had a girl, they named her, in spite of everything that we're going through, it is God who is my fortune. Zechariah's parents and Elizabeth's parents are probably long gone by the time these events start taking place. Everything that they had done in believing and hoping, but never realizing in their life, was done in hope. And now these two, living with hope, even though they've had no circumstantial evidence for that, life had not given them what they wanted, and yet here they are, upright in the sight of God, verse 6 says, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Well, then comes verse 7. But they had no children. Joining Sarah and Hannah, and for a time Rebecca, this label brought with it more than the sadness of not having a child. In those days, there was the added stigma that this condition was somehow the result of God's disfavor on them. Now, we are privileged because we've got the account here from Luke, who makes it very clear to us in verse number 6 that there wasn't any disfavor of God upon them at all. That had nothing to do with it. But the people with whom they lived didn't know that. It was a heavy load to carry. Their barrenness was not a disfavor in any way. In fact, God's plan for them was very, very special. And while they had no idea, I want you to just understand that here was a couple long in their faithfulness to God, even though circumstantially they didn't have anything really to show for it. In fact, the end of verse 7 says they were both well along in years, which means the hope of having children was essentially gone. Their faithfulness to God was no longer driven by a demand to get a child. That dream was virtually over. But they were faithful anyway. you were observing their life, it would have been easy to ask, why do you guys stay faithful to God? What has He ever done for you? What do you have to show for it right now? You have no heir. What kind of remembering, Zechariah, has God done? What kind of fortune, Elizabeth, has God provided? The very mention of their names almost seemed to be a mockery of their faith. Did they comfort themselves with some of the promises of Isaiah? We don't know. We know they were faithful in spite of living with the label of being childless. All of that sets us up for the event that takes place, the story recorded in verses 8 through 25. One of the delightful features of Luke's writing is the wonderful attention to detail that he gives. In addition to being a Gentile, early church tradition identified Luke as a physician. I assume that to be the case. There's some pretty compelling information regarding that. So even as we read this account, there are a couple of dynamics that just make it very interesting. First of all, here is a Gentile who is describing a very Jewish event, a very Jewish custom. Secondly, Luke's account here, particularly in chapter 1, prominently features two women who were often denigrated in the ancient world and clearly didn't have the same status as men. And so what you have here is the way in which the story is told, the people who are featured, and of course the writer himself are all part of the very point of the text. Christ came to this world to seek and to save those who were lost. And it didn't matter if they were Jew, didn't matter if they were Gentile, didn't matter if they were slave or free or rich or poor, it didn't matter. He is building a kingdom, a new people. Out of all of these elements, God is fulfilling His promises through Christ. And all of these promises center upon creating and calling a people unto Himself. And Luke, already in the very beginning, is giving us hints about what this new kingdom will be like. Well, due to the high number of priests, by the way, there were about 18,000 men who qualified from the tribe of Aaron to serve in the priesthood. There had to be some organization. An individual priest, in this case like Zechariah, would only be able to offer incense at the daily sacrifice once in his entire life. And even that was something that was chosen by lot. So not every man from the priestly tribe of Levi was privileged to do this. The daily incense offering was actually twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening. And once you did it, you would not be able to do it again. So this event, if you were chosen by lot, this event was for a man from the tribe of Levi one of the highest points of his civil/religious life. He was all by himself now going to carry out one of the commands of God's law. Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. The command to offer incense was a sacred and therefore serious responsibility. Later on in Leviticus chapter 10, we read the story of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who ignored God's instructions regarding the incense and were actually struck down by God and died. So let's put this together now. The burning of the incense was a twice daily event in Jewish life that has been taking place for most
time for about most of the time for about 1400 years. That's a long time. It was at the same time daily, but it wasn't mundane. It was a rite, it was a tradition, it had a long sacred story of obedience to God, and it was right here at this climactic moment in Zechariah's life and his work as a priest, for which he was literally born, right here at this daily moment, which was a marker of the regularity of Jewish life. Bam! God shows up. I hadn't shown up for 400 years. For 400 years, it's been quiet. For 400 years, they've been continuing to be obedient to God, and there isn't any additional revelation from God. And God breaks into the dailiness of the Jewish life to bring His people a message. And there, while Zechariah was fulfilling this most sacred task, an angel, we find out Gabriel later on, appears to him. And of course the angel would have to assure him that he's not going to die, which is a common reassurance that angels usually have to give. Every time they show up, people want to die. So you see it, particularly in the Christmas account, every time an angel shows up, what's the first thing he says? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You think they have a complex. You know, every time they show up, people are just passing out on them. But it's more than surprise. That would be enough to scare you. Messengers from God don't always bring good news. In this case, this was incredible news, though. Gabriel announces to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son. And again, the attention that Luke gives to the detail is wonderful. He tells us exactly where the angel appeared. There, verse 11, the right side of the altar of incense. But here's what we find out from what the angel said. We find out that God remembers His promises. What God had given in the Old Testament was extremely important. And in fulfillment of what He had already revealed to His people through His servant, the prophet Daniel, God's people in the last 400 years were caught in the middle of the grinding cogs of empire building. For 400 years, God's people lived in the midst of shifting political forces. During that intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew, so to speak, the nation of Israel was like a rag on a tug-of-war rope between the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire, the Seleucid dynasty and the Ptolemaic dynasty fought each other relentlessly until finally the Roman Empire stepped in and crushed and conquered it all. And for tiny Israel, it only meant that they now had a different master who was beating them. Where was God in all of this? Had He forgotten His promises? Had He forgotten His people? Somebody still believed. Somebody named their son Zechariah. Somebody named their daughter Elizabeth. They did it in faith, but what they did actually turned out to be a prophecy, because God did remember. He was there. He knew what was going on. And at just the right moment, He showed up. He remembered. And He heard. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." What was this prayer for? Were Zechariah and Elizabeth at this late date still praying for a child? Perhaps. But I don't think that that is what the angel was referring to. I believe that Zechariah was offering the incense during the evening offering time.
And I say that based upon the fact that there were worshippers who had gathered to pray outside the temple. And that was very common to take place during the evening time. And when they would gather, just as the Jewish people do to this day, to the Wailing Wall, they would pray for the restoration of the kingdom. They would pray for the coming of the Messiah. And I believe that Zechariah, in offering that incense, which itself was a symbol of the Godward activity of the temple, that at that time that he was offering the incense, that he too was praying for God to remember his promises, God to remember his people, God to come and bring the Messiah. Not everybody gets to see a response to their prayer that fast. Now here's an example of a truth that just causes my jaw to drop open in wonder. Because we're all commanded by God to pray. And yet God is sovereign. And He is going to do all things according to His eternal counsel and plan. When you look back at some of the prophecies of Daniel, and you see the incredible detail that is given, if God says how things are going to take place, it just is all laid out in phenomenal detail. And yet, how does Daniel respond to all of this stuff in seeing how God's eternal plan is going to be fulfilled? How does he respond? He prays. How do our prayers intersect with God's decreed plan? I don't know. But it does. And we are commanded to pray. And here's Zechariah praying. And God says, I'm here to answer your prayer. Not only did he answer his prayer, but he gave Zechariah an opportunity to be a partner in God's eternal plan to build a kingdom for his son. And he employed Zechariah and Elizabeth as strategic partners in fulfilling his promise to send a Messiah for his people and a Savior for the world. So after 400 years of silence, God speaks. And he says to Zechariah and Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. But the son that you're going to have has a job. His job is to point. His job is to prepare the way. His job is to explain that there is a Messiah who's coming. God remembers. God hears. And we see from verses 14 through 25, God responds. He not only tells Zechariah and Elizabeth they're going to have a son, he tells them what to name him. He named him John. God's oversight of this is so perfect and so personal. He's already picked out a name. But as many as you know, naming something implies ownership and rights. So in blessing them, God is informing them that this boy is God's. And he will perform an important role in God's plan, which is seen in the series of he will statements that are translated here, that he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not be as great as Christ. He's not the Messiah. His job is to prepare the way and to point people to the Messiah. Not too many people can handle the job of being second chair, but that's what his job is. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, which is probably why John was never to drink wine for strong drink. He may have been a Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6 verses 1 through 12 give us background on that. But since there's no mention ever made of his hair, I'm not convinced that John
who became known as John the Baptist, John the one who does baptizing, that John was ever really a Nazarite. I think that the prohibition against strong drink was part of God's way of setting John apart from everybody else. His life was to be radically different because his message of repentance was so important. And the result of this, Gabriel said, is that many of the people of Israel will be turned back to God. Verse 17 says, he will go on before the Lord. And it's in this verse that the angel identifies John's style and message with Elijah. But the angel specifically uses the words here in verse 17 of the very last verse of the Old Testament to describe this boy. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, Zechariah is not fully convinced. He asks for a sign, even as he offers up there in verse 18 of what appears to him to be a problem. Hey, you know what? My wife and I are pretty old. Doesn't really work too well. We can appreciate that. And yet he should have believed. And so Gabriel gives him a sign. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's kind of like you've seen those church signs that say, if you're looking for a sign to go to church, here it is. This is kind of the thing. Gabriel says, you're looking for a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm the sign. I'm an angel. I'm standing in front of you. What do you expect? Okay, how many angels have you seen lately, huh? That's a pretty big sign. Then he says, okay, I'll give you another sign. You can't speak. Now you think of that on a personal level for a second. Zechariah just found out that after all of these years, he is going to be a dad. And he can't tell a soul. Now, if you really want to think about it on a personal level, and I'll let you think about that because I'm not going to preach on it, he can't even tell Elizabeth. You talk about something that's frustrating. God has just announced that the next major event in the fulfillment of his plan for this world is now underway. You and I live in a time after the completion of the New Testament. We look at not only the promises of the Old Testament, but in addition to that, the promises of the New Testament. We see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. And so it just adds to the momentum that we look at in the promises of the New Testament. We look at the headlines that are going on. We look at the events. We wonder how things that happened in Mumbai this past week, how all of that is part of God setting the stage for what is about to take place. We wonder and we keep thinking, how does this fit in? We don't know. That was the same dynamic that was going on. And now Zechariah knows God has heard, God has answered, it's coming, and he can't say a word about it. And yet, what happened to Zechariah was in a way a prophecy of what was going to happen to the nation. Zechariah did have a son. And John did come, and true to his mission, he prepared the way for Christ. The nation of Israel had an opportunity to believe and to be a voice to the world. And while some did, most rejected John's message and, of course, Christ. And the result of that was what? Silence. Israel was silenced. For 1900 years, she was silenced. The section concludes with Elizabeth, verse 25, believing, expecting, and speaking.
She's the one speaking, not Zechariah. God has come through. The fulfillment of His promises are taking place right now. And all of this is just setting the table for another visit from Gabriel, who gives further evidence that God is stepping in and taking over. As you survey these opening verses of this chapter, I hope that what you will take home with you is just another reminder that God always remembers His promises. God always remembers His promises. He always does what He says He is going to do. Last Sunday morning, I drew your attention to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God always remembers His word. Another thing for you to note from this section is that, like John, you and I are born on a mission. And that mission is to be in second chair. You have a second chair in God's plan. John was not the Savior. John was not the hero. Christ is. In every way, Christ is superior to John. But John, in fulfillment of his mission, never fought against that. When the time came for Christ's ministry to go public, John just kept pointing to Him and then graciously faded into the background. Even when his own disciples that he had trained left him and started following Christ, that is what John existed for. Point people to Christ. And John died. He died not having married, not having children. He died in his early 30s in prison as a consequence of speaking the truth. Yet Christ said about John, there has never been one greater amongst us than he. Joy is not found in circumstances. It's discovered. It's found in discovering God's will and doing it until your final breath. He was born to point people to Christ. That's what you can do. That's what you can do this week. You can point people to Christ. Take the time this week in conversations that you have. It is a hectic time. It's too hectic. It's a busy time. It's too busy. People are discontent. Holy cow, and Walmart shoppers are trampling someone to death. I mean, is something not totally bizarre? It's a mess. That's a world. If you will slow down and talk to people, look them in the eye, be gracious. You can do that. And speak to them just like God brought His word to a people in darkness. Oh, that's what you and I get to do. We explode out of here to bring His word. And we carry it in spirits of grace. It was good news to an old man, because as we will see, it was part of good news for all. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, thank You. Thank you for the evidence again that you break into time and space in order to carry out your plan. And though right now you are working behind the scenes, we want to be people like Zechariah and Elizabeth who function in hope, who are faithful daily in anticipation of you fulfilling the promises that you made. Gracious Father, I also recognize that there are people here who all of this is still a very big mystery to them, who have not yet discovered for themselves what they were born to be, what you have made them to be. I ask that you will open their hearts, particularly in this Christmas season, help them to see Christ as their Savior, as their King, and bring them to complete faith in Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.